I would like to begin this evening by joining with Winford in welcoming everyone here. If you're visiting with us tonight, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We consider you our honored guest and hope that you'll come back at every opportunity. In a very real sense, our visitors add some excitement and happiness to the Lord's Day, a day that's already happy. So we're glad that you're here. You've made a positive impression on us, and I hope that we can make a positive impression upon you. And it is a joy to assemble with the saints who work and worship here on a regular basis. I do want to say just a word about the Denver debate. As you may have read in the bulletin today, on September the 8th, which happens to be Schuyler's birthday, I'm going to be participating in a panel debate at the Holly Street Church of Christ in Denver, Colorado. I solicit your prayers for that gospel effort, and I wanted to pass along an invitation. Denver is far away, and I don't expect anyone from here to be there, but the brethren did send a notice wanting you to know that if any brethren wanted to come, your room is taken care of. They have places for you to stay, and they'd love to see you. I guess the only positive I can say is they do have direct flights now from Louisville to Denver, but if you're going to drive like us, well, that's a two-day affair one way. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, we're going to zero in on verse 18, one of the more well-known Bible passages to Bible students. Let us set the scene. In verse 13, the Bible says that Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Brethren, that is a question that demands an answer. It demanded an answer in Jesus' day. It demands an answer in our day. Who is the Son of Man? Peter and the others replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked an important question. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, people had a difference of opinion. Notice that the Jews, though, did not consider him to be the Christ. They did not consider him to be the Messiah. That's because Jesus was not what they anticipated in terms of a Messiah. You see, the Jews looked for a Messiah who would be a strong political leader, someone who would come on the scene and turn against Rome, suppressing Rome, and restoring the nation of Israel to its prominence. They didn't see that person in Jesus. But they did think highly of him. They said, you know, some think that you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was exactly right. Though most men, wouldn't you agree, if someone compared you to John the Baptist, wouldn't you be flattered by that? Or if someone saw your manner of living and confused you with one of the prophets of old, wouldn't you be flattered by that? I would love for someone to talk about me in the same category as Elijah. I know I'm not worthy, even when compared to Elijah. So if someone compared me to him, I'd feel real good about that. But for Jesus, They were depreciating him. Though most men wouldn't fare when compared to these other great men, Jesus surpassed them all. Peter recognized that and said so plainly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." As Jesus responded in verse 18 to that great confession, he said, "You are Peter." Peter was the nickname that Jesus gave to Simon in John 1, verse 42. And Jesus gave him this name, which means rock, in anticipation of what Peter would become. At first, I think we'd all agree that Simon was not a rock. Who was it that denied the Lord three times in a single night? It was Peter. But Jesus anticipated the time when Peter would develop into the Christian he ought to be. When Peter would develop that rock-like quality. Well, already he was progressing in that manner. I think that's why Jesus said, "You are Peter. I nicknamed you Peter." Which, by the way, is Cephas in Aramaic. And he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Brethren, tonight I want to break down Matthew 16, 18. What exactly did Jesus say there? Many people are familiar with the statement, but few, I believe, actually understand the statement. Again, Jesus said, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." What did he mean when he said, "on this rock"? Having come out of Roman Catholicism, I was taught that the rock was Peter. That Jesus was promising to build his church upon Peter. By the way, this is the passage they appeal to establish Peter's primacy in the succession of popes. Well, if that's what Jesus meant, the other apostles didn't know it. Because after this statement, they were still jockeying for position. Remember, they came to Jesus wanting to know who's going to be the greatest. Obviously, the apostles did not take this to mean Peter, and neither should we. When Jesus said, "on this rock," in other words, he was going to build his church upon a certain foundation. What was that foundation? The foundation was the truth of Peter's confession. When Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, upon the truth of that statement, with that statement as the foundation, "I will build my church." Isn't it interesting? Even today, in the year 2011, there's no greater foundation than a rock foundation. Isn't that true even today? Well, Jesus was going to build his spiritual assembly, his spiritual body, on a rock. The rock was the truth of Peter's confession. Wasn't the church built on that fact? Wasn't the church built on the fact that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God? What did Peter say in Acts 2, verse 36, when he brought that powerful Pentecost sermon to a conclusion? "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified is" what? "Is both Lord and Christ." I will build my church upon this rock. That is the truth of your confession. Notice Jesus said, "I will build." That's present tense, isn't it? Meaning the church had not already been built. I've known some in denominationalism who take the position that the church was already established during the Lord's earthly ministry. Well, according to Matthew 16, 18, it wasn't. Jesus didn't say, "I have built." Jesus said, "I will build." But further, think about this. If the church was established during the Lord's earthly ministry, then the church existed with no blood. He hadn't shed his blood yet. The church existed without no New Testament. The New Covenant hadn't taken effect yet. The church existed without Christ as the head. Ephesians 1 tells us that Christ was made head following his resurrection and ascension. And no member could glory in the cross. No, the church was not established until Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's the first time that the church is spoken of as being in existence. At this point, it was merely anticipated. I will build. What will you build, Lord? My church. Isn't it interesting that he uses the personal pronoun my? It's his church. It belongs to him. Jesus is the builder of the church. Jesus is the groom. Jesus is the purchaser. Jesus is the savior. This is one of the marks of identification. If you belong to a church that was built by someone other than Jesus, you're in the wrong church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And that's the only church that has the divine stamp of approval. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia and means assembly. This was not an inherently religious word. It was a common word. It referred to any assembly. In fact, three times in Acts chapter 19, in Acts 19 verse 32, verse 39 and 41, this same Greek word is used in reference to a common assembly, not a religious one, but a common one. What makes the Lord assembly so special is it's His. To those first century hearers, they would not be surprised with the word ekklesia. But they would be surprised to hear that he was going to build his ekklesia, his assembly. The etymology of this word is a compound word, ek meaning out of, klesia meaning called out. Hence the word means literally the called out. But we judge a word not by its etymological definition, but by its common usage. And undoubtedly, the word in the first century simply meant assembly. That's what it meant. And so the Lord is promising to build His assembly. By the way, did you know this is remarkable when you think about it? Though Jesus said many things in anticipation of the church, the word itself only appears two times in the Gospels. Did you know that? If you were to scour Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would see that this word only appears two times. Actually, three times in two verses. And both are in Matthew. Here in Matthew 16, 18, and then a few chapters later in Matthew 18, 17. Now, as you come to the New Testament, in Acts and the epistles, the word church appears over and over again. But remarkably, it's only found in two passages in the four Gospels. The word church is used two ways in the New Testament, universal and local. The universal church is comprised of all the saved everywhere, living and dead. Local churches are comprised of individual Christians who work and worship in a particular area. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus is using the term in its universal sense. I will build my church, that is my universal assembly. And he said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I have often given you my judgment concerning English Bibles. In my judgment, the best English Bible on the market is the ESV. The English Standard Version. There are others that are real good, but that's my personal preference. But allow me to criticize the ESV for a minute. If you have an ESV, you'll notice in Matthew 16, 18, it doesn't say Hades. It says hell. The KJV says hell. Most newer versions, the American Standard, the New American Standard, the New Revised Standard, the NIV, they say Hades, and rightfully so. The Greek word is Hades. And Hades is not Gehenna, that is the place of eternal torment. Hades is the abode of the dead. Hades is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol. Do you remember in the Old Testament we read about Sheol? What is Sheol? Many say it's the grave. And what they mean by that is the abode of the dead. When Jesus died on the cross, where did he go? He didn't go to heaven and he didn't go to hell. Where did he go? According to Acts 2, Jesus went to Hades. That's that intermediate state for disembodied spirits. It's the abode of the dead. What does the word gates symbolize? It symbolizes power. When you come across a city that's fenced in with a big gate, right away you think to yourself, this is a fortified city. This is a strong city. Well, what does Jesus mean when he says that his church will not be hindered by the gates of Hades? He is simply saying that not even the power of death will stop me from building my church. What is he talking about contextually? He's talking about the building of his church. And he says that the gates of Hades, that is the power of death, will not stop me from building it. Jesus knew that he was going to be crucified. In fact, in the verses following, down through verses 21 and 23, Jesus talks about being delivered up and crucified. It was no surprise to Jesus. He knew that he was going to die. And he's telling his disciples that not even the power of death would stop him from building his church. I want to quote to you what Robertson said in his book, Word Pictures of the New Testament. A.T. Robertson was a Baptist scholar, but he said some things, knowing the Greek language and the meaning of Greek words and phrases, that are very helpful. And this is one such example. Listen to what Robertson said. It is not the picture of Hades attacking Christ's church, but of death's possible victory over the church. Christ's church will prevail and survive because he will burst the gates of Hades and come forth conqueror. Are you beginning to see the meaning here? Jesus promises to build his church, but he knows that he's going to be crucified. He's going to be put to death. And he wants the disciples to know that that won't hinder the promise from being fulfilled. Think about it. Usually death means the end of an enterprise. But not so with the building of the Lord's church. Death could not keep its prey. Though Jesus was going to die, he wasn't going to stay dead. He was going to conquer Hades. He was going to overcome the powers of death. He was going to be resurrected from the dead, and his church would be established. That's what he's promising. Some have looked at this statement, especially when you read the ESV or the King James or a version that says hell, and they think, well, that means that the devil's going to rise up against the church and try to fight against it. Well, in a sense, that's true. The devil has tried to stop the church. He's tried to prevail against the church. But that's not what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to the fact that he was going to go to Hades, but that wouldn't delay him from building his church.
the church would still be established. He built his church upon the foundation of the truth contained in Peter's confession, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That church belongs to him. It is his church. And not even death could stop him from building it. That's the blessed promise made at Caesarea Philippi. And it's a promise that we should cherish, brethren. How important is the church? Well, according to Ephesians 5, verse 23, he's the Savior of the body. And since the body is the church, how important is the church? If fire was consuming the entire city of Louisville, and you're running for your life knowing that everything in Louisville is going to be consumed except one building, let's say this building. If you saw a sign or heard someone warning folks that you can only be saved in the South End Meeting House, how important would this meeting house be to you? Knowing that you have to be in it to be saved. I think physically speaking, we'd say it's real important, right? There's nowhere else we'd want to be. Well, the Lord's body is not a physical building, it is a spiritual building. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, that it's comprised of living stones. That's you and me. Well, listen, using that same illustration, the Bible says that Christ is the Savior of the body. That is the church. Hence, if you're outside the church, you're lost. How important is the church? Furthermore, the Bible says that we're reconciled in the body, Ephesians 2:16. We're called to peace in the body, Colossians 3:15. And we are partakers of the promise in the body, Ephesians 3:6. We live in a world when many depreciate the church. They talk about churchless Christianity. Or they believe that men's churches are just as good as this one. As good as the one that the Lord built. No, the only church that will be standing when this world is dissolved is the Lord's church. It's the only church that has the divine stamp of approval. And so what I would say to you is this. When you read Matthew 16:18, don't you find comfort in knowing that death couldn't stop Jesus from building his church? I do. But are you a benefactor of that fact? I mean, let's face it. What good does it do you that Christ built his church if you're not in it? What good does it do you that Christ built his church if you're not saved by it? You know, a lot of folks read Matthew 16:18 and turn around and don't go to church. Don't believe you have to be a member of a church. They see no point in the church. Well, then what was the point of Matthew 16:18? My friends, Jesus conquered death. He shattered the gates of Hades. And he built his church upon the truth that he really is the Christ, the Son of God. And what I would say to you is make sure you're a member of that church. Make sure that you're a benefactor of what the Lord promised to do at Caesarea Philippi. If you're not a member of that church, praise God, he's given you one more chance. This chance. Don't blow it. Jesus is living and reigning right now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And one day the Bible says that he's coming back to deliver this church, that is kingdom, up to the Father. If you miss out, you have no one to blame but yourself. You now know the importance of the church, don't you? Why not put that knowledge into action? If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're missing out on the greatest opportunity ever given to man. Don't shun the invitation. Come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because he is. Peter was right about that. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be immersed in water. Then and only then will you rise up a new creature in Christ. I don't care what you've done, all of your past sins will be forgiven. And if you live faithfully unto death, He'll give you a crown of life. Are you a member of the Lord's church? Are you in the body of the saved? If not, why not? Change your condition and come to Jesus right now as together we stand and sing.